Reading this morning from a number of sections, from 2 Kings 23 to 25. Andrew and myself are sharing it. So I'm going to be reading from 2 Kings 23, verses 1 to 15, and 25 to 37. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places, from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the gate governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire of Molech. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, the Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. And continuing from verse 25, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him in Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. His mother's name was Zebidah, daughter of Pedaiah. She was from Rumah. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done.
Carrying on through chapter 24. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, proclaimed by his servants the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal places, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive in Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon.
We can continue in chapter 25, reading from verse 1. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All the soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an officer of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses in Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And continuing from verse 22, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to be over the people he had left behind in Judah. When all the army officers and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah as governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Johanan, son of Kariah, Zeriah, son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, Jazaniah, the son of Makathite, and their men. Gedaliah took an oath to reassure them and their men. "Do not be afraid of the Babylonian officials," he said. "Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you." In the 7th month, however, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood, came with 10 men and assassinated Gedaliah, and also the men of Judah and the Babylonians who were with him at Mizpah. At this, all the people, from the least to the greatest, together with the army officers, fled to Egypt for fear of the Babylonians.
Hope you've got all those names memorized. Let's pray for Dester as he comes to share God's word with us. Lord, we thank you for what we've just heard. We thank you for all the time that Dester has put preparing a message this morning. Lord, we pray that you will work through him. Help us to have ears open to you, Lord, for whatever messages, for whatever encouragements, and whatever challenges we may need to hear, Lord. I pray that you will make us open to receive your word. Amen.
Good morning. This morning we are going to learn about Josiah's reform program and the end of the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem. The whole story is about one good leader and 4 bad leaders. Having pondered on this tragic story, I think it is tragic, I have decided to talk about Christian life and leadership. The central idea of my sermon this morning is that Christian life and leadership will only be fruitful and successful if it is God-centered, people-centered, and word-centered. Whenever I use the term leadership, the term life is also assumed. We can probably all agree that much in society depends on leadership. Societal flourishing depends on good leadership. Societal failure results from bad leadership. The kingdom of Judah, about 2,600 years ago, had plenty of bad leadership. Yes, as a tiny but strategic state, it was a victim of competing forces such as Assyria, Medes, Persia, Chaldea or Babylonia, and Egypt. But the main reason for its failure was religious and political leadership that failed to promote Yahweh-centeredness, temple-centeredness, and word-centeredness. Judah had survived while other bigger and mightier nations, including Israel, falling. Her survival depended on Yahweh. But that changed gradually. Instead of depending on Yahweh, she used other tactics. But any survival strategy or any mechanism of self-preservation, which is contrary to the will of Yahweh, is bound to end in failure. And Judas did. When there is bad leadership, the story of any country, any church, any family, any community or individual becomes the story of failure rather than flourishing. I firmly believe that what we all need is life and leadership that is guided by divine wisdom rather than human wisdom alone, by eternal values rather than temporal values, a life and leadership that is Christ-centered rather than self-centered. Such life and leadership is used by God for the advancement of his kingdom, his saving and righteous and loving rule. And such life and leadership is used for growth, stability, and strength in the lives of individuals, families, and church. Yes, in the life of Fairfield and all of us here. In 2 Kings chapters 23 to 25, good leadership is represented by King Josiah, while bad leadership is represented by Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and finally Zedekiah. The three chapters cover roughly about 34 years. The writer of 2 Kings creates a stark contrast between Josiah and the other four kings. When he introduces Josiah, he says, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left." But in relation to the other four kings, he says, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestors had done." So what did Josiah do? Josiah came to power in a period of great turmoil, religious apostasy, and moral ruin. But Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Based on what we are told, the first thing he did when he turned 18 was to repair the temple. He was not the first to do this, but what was different about this project was that the book of the law, probably a scroll from Deuteronomy, was found in the temple. This led to Josiah's second action. And his second action was that he had the book of the law read to him and all the political and religious officials. After hearing the words of the book, he made a covenant before the Lord to keep the commandments, decrees, and statutes of the book of the law of God. All the people followed his example. Then following this, he got rid of the pagan cults, destroyed religious places and symbols made for pagan gods within and outside Jerusalem. He also deposed, this is very important, idolatrous priests. The writer of 2 Kings concludes by saying, as you heard earlier, "Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums, wizards, that is sorcerers, teraphim, that is small images or cult objects used in homes, that used to happen in my area, idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, so that he established the words of the law that were written in the book that the priest Hilkiah had found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. After more than a decade of valiant attempts to reform his nation's socio-religious and political situation, Josiah made a fateful decision of militarily engaging the king of Egypt, who in alliance with Assyria was perceived to be a threat to the political and religious freedom of Judah. Josiah died during the battle. I have no time to dwell on the questions relating to Josiah's decision to go to war and God's involvement in this event. But Judah lost her good leader, and with him, her freedom, which was the first step towards the end of her kingdom. Josiah's successors, as we heard earlier, three of Josiah's sons and one grandson, four of them, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeremiah tells us very clearly that they were idolatrous, bad shepherds, acted with injustice and unrighteousness, shed innocent blood, and did not listen to the word of the Lord. At the end of Zedekiah's reign, one of the most disastrous events in the history of Israel took place. Thousands were exiled from Judah. The great temple, known as the House of the Lord, was completely destroyed, and the Davidic kingdom came to an end. So what can we learn from the story of the final years of the kingdom of Judah? I'm sure there is a lot that the leaders of the United Kingdom, and indeed the citizens of the United Kingdom, and the leaders of Ethiopia and its citizens, and indeed the leaders and citizens of other countries, can learn from this story. I'm sure you could all come up with many examples of lessons we can learn from the stories in these three chapters, which I hope you will continue to think about, but I would like to outline a few simple points. I wish to focus on what we can learn from these stories about Christian life and leadership. I do this with the assumption that we are all leaders at different levels, in different contexts, at home, in community, at church, at work, etc. First, good leadership is God-centered and promotes God-centeredness amongst people. There was a lot of political and diplomatic maneuvering in the leadership of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, but God-centeredness was absent. When can we say that a life and leadership is God-centered and further promotes God-centeredness amongst people? We can say that a life and leadership is God-centered when the supremacy and authority of the Creator and Savior God is fully acknowledged. God-centered life and leadership accepts that God was the one who brought the universe into being and saved us from sin and death, and he continues to possess supreme power and authority to carry out visible miracles through his invisible hands, through his spirit. Two big temptations for the Israelites were having a visible God and a visible king. They were more attracted to pagan gods and ways of government because they were visible. But these attractions pushed their invisible God out of the center of their lives and strained their relationships with him. We too may have many attractions that could push God out of the center of our lives, the center of our leadership, the center of our relationships. But as believers in God, we must accept that our invisible God possesses supreme power and authority to carry out wonders through his visible hand, invisible hands. This acceptance must lead to primary dependence on God, which means that dependence on human beings, resources, and technology becomes secondary. Yes, we have to depend on human beings with wisdom, with, you know, human beings like prime ministers and parliamentarians. We have to depend on knowledge and skills. We have to depend on financial resources, on technology, etc. But they should always be secondary to God. God should be at the center. God-centered life and leadership promotes this ideal amongst people, in family, community, church, and work. We can also say that once life and leadership is God-centered, when all that represents God is at the center of that life and leadership, love, justice, truth, and righteousness are some of the characteristics that represent God. God is known through his selfless and sacrificial giving of himself through his Son. He is known through his fair, equal, impartial treatment of humanity. He is known through his trustworthy words and actions that exclude pretense, falsehood, and infidelity. And finally, God is known through his righteous and ethically upright acts. These are what characterize God. They should characterize our lives as well. We can then say that a life and leadership that is void of these characteristics is not God-centered life. Friends, it is God's desire for all of us to display a life and leadership that is characterized by truth, justice, love, and righteousness. But it is not enough for a life and leadership to be God-centered. It should be people-centered as well. We learn from Josiah's leadership that the priority of good leadership is the continued renewal of the house of the Lord, the temple. I would like to point out three things in this connection. A life and leadership is to be centered towards the renewal of the house of the Lord. In our context, the house of the Lord is the Christian, the body of Christ, as you know. Paul, in his Corinthian correspondence, has made it clear that Christians are the temple of the Lord. Even the temple in Jerusalem was never God's dwelling, really, but it only served as the central cultic symbol of the dwelling place of God. And it served as a focal point where God and his people met. Now, through the Spirit of God, we are God's dwelling individually and collectively. And yet there are times when we become like the temple of Jerusalem in Josiah's time. We become rusty, we become dirty, unattractive in our Christian life. Indeed, there are times when our life needs renewal, individually and collectively. Good leadership seeks to help us achieve that. My prayer is that the leadership team at Fairfield focuses on the continual renewal of the house of the Lord. But we, as individual Christians, also have a responsibility for the renewal of the temple of the Lord. As Paul says, the temple of the Lord should be protected from sinful activities. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" This means that no idols should dwell in the temple of God. There were plenty of idols in the temple of Jerusalem in Josiah's time. Are there any in our lives? We may not use mediums, wizards, and small images as domestic deities or oracles in this day and age. But there could be idols in our lives, beings and things that push God out of the center of our lives, that lead us to create a godless hole in our lives and to become the servants of our selfish interests. We may not be consciously idolatrous, but it is good to be aware that there is such a thing as unconscious idolatry. Let's all examine ourselves. This self-examination must lead towards people-centeredness, which means other-centeredness. Self-centeredness in family, church, and society leads to failure rather than fruitfulness and flourishing. Our tendency always is to be self-centered. But God's intention for us is to be other-centered. I can tell you from my own life that when I start to become self-centered, when I start to take myself seriously, things start to go wrong. When I then examine myself, I find out that other-centeredness is lacking in my life. How many of you are like me? I know this is difficult, very difficult, but if I accept the notion of selflessness as central to my faith, then I must also accept that I am in the third place. The order, therefore, is not Dasta, God, and others, but rather the order is God, others, and Dasta. It is painful, isn't it? Thirdly, a life and leadership that is God-centered and other-centered without word-centeredness cannot flourish. Josiah showed willingness to listen to the word of the Lord. That came through the book of the covenant and through the prophets. When he heard and obeyed the word of the Lord with a contrite and repentant heart, his life was transformed. So were the lives of his subjects in Judah. The renewal of the house of the Lord can only be achieved through our renewed relationship with the word of the Lord. What do we mean by the word of the Lord? By the word of the Lord, we mean the written word of the Lord. The revealed word of the Lord. Good leadership continually renews its relationship with the eternal and revealed word of God. And that revealed word of God is Jesus Christ. Good leadership also enables believers to relate to Christ. How do we relate to Christ? There are many different ways. But one way is we relate to Christ through constantly reflecting and meditating on his life and teachings. That relationship results in Christ-likeness. Christ-like Christians are the 67th book of the Bible. This is a cliche, I know. But we have to accept that people in society read us and hopefully encounter Christ and experience transformation in their lives. By the word of the Lord, we also mean the written word of God, the Bible. A word-centered life and leadership continually renews its relationship with the Bible, and it emphasizes the centrality and authority of the word of God. As John Stott said, we must allow the word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Finally, the word of the Lord means a prophetic voice. I say this with a lot of caution, as prophetic ministry is largely misunderstood, and in my own country it is used and abused. But like Jeremiah, we are sent into this dangerous world to be a prophetic voice, to reveal the mind of God, to become the moral conscience of our society, to criticize as well as energize society, to say no to dangerous societal norms, but to provide alternatives. So friends, God-centeredness, other-centeredness, and word-centeredness can simply be described as Christ-centeredness and Christ-likeness. But is this attainable? John Stott once asked the same question. His answer was that in our own strength, it is not. He then referred to William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, who used to illustrate this point from Shakespeare. It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, I can't. it is no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the Spirit of Christ could come into me, then I could live a life like his. I also say, with the help of the Spirit of God within us, it is possible to live a God-centered, other-centered, and word-centered life. May God help us all. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we thank you for your word from many years ago. And we thank you what we can learn from the lives of Josiah and his successors and all that happened during that time. Lord, we thank you at this moment for the United Kingdom, which is a stable nation. We thank you for the leaders of the United Kingdom. And as we thank you for the United Kingdom, we also pray for many unstable nations and bad leaders. We pray that you would transform those nations as well. We don't know how, and there isn't a lot of wisdom, it seems, around us that could come with any good solutions for countries like Syria, South Sudan, Libya, and Somalia, and many others. We just pray that you'd intervene even in those situations. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to take for granted what we have, but to be grateful always. But as we heard this morning, we pray that our life and leadership would be God-centered, people-centered, and word-centered. In Jesus' name.